everything that has been written in the book of Matthew up to this point comes into focus in the last three chapters. We have reached the final lap in our journey through the book of Matthew, and from now until Christmas, we're going to be looking at the passion of Jesus Christ. This is the ultimate story that Matthew wants to tell, because what happens in Matthew 26, 27, and 28 is the center of the gospel. It's the heart of the Christian faith. It's the basis of all of our hope. And as chapter 26 opens, Jesus transitions from his teaching ministry. He's now done with his oral teaching ministry to his suffering. Not just anyone could pay for the sins of everyone who trusts in him. Only a person who is of infinite worth could pay for our infinite crime, for our rebellion against a holy God, for seeking our own salvation and rejecting Jesus Christ's salvation. Sin, of course, is building your life on anything other than God. And whenever we build our life on something other than God, it enslaves us, and we make it our treasure rather than the Lord. Sin really is primarily idolatry, and only a priceless treasure can redeem us from our ultimate sin. So the question then of verses 1 to 16 that Rachel just read is, how much is Jesus worth? Now, in order to see that, we have to see why he is here. Jesus' mission reveals his worth. In order to make sense of what's happening here as we open this story, we need to remember why Matthew wrote this gospel in the first place. He wrote to show us that Jesus is on mission as the Jewish king, the Messiah, sent to bring the kingdom of God to the entire world. And this book, the book of Matthew, has a Jewish foundation. It's a global mission. And in its storyline has Jesus' lineage and his miraculous birth and his empowerment for ministry at his baptism. And it got Jesus' ethical teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, fulfilling the law and the prophets. And he through his life and ministry, he reaches out to the outcast of society, and as his ministry grows in scope, it also grows in opposition. And he healed the sick, and he got a very mixed reception. Some people loved him, and some people hated him. And in the middle of all that, his disciples completely misunderstood his mission. The religious leaders plotted to kill him, and Jesus talks about the closing of the age. So what we have as we come into the last three chapters is an event that takes place during the Passover, because Jesus Christ becomes the ultimate Passover lamb. He not only predicts his crucifixion, he sees his crucifixion as being his mission. And what happens in these next couple of days will be the unfolding of a divine drama where the forces of evil in the universe unwittingly fulfill God's plan for making a path for salvation. Satan is behind the scenes, and the religious rulers are willing participants, and Judas reveals his true colors, and yet through all of it, Jesus lays down his life willingly. He voluntarily goes. He said, this is what I'm going to do. This is what's going to happen. And we call it the passion. And that's simply a word, passion, that means everything that happened during his suffering. And while it was a terrible injustice, it was all a part of God's sovereign plan to accomplish a great act of justice and redemption. Now, notice here, the antagonist in the passion are the religious rulers. The bad guys are the religious people, especially the chief priests and elders. Jesus' ministry had challenged their spirituality. It challenged their political authority. Therefore, they meet in Caiaphas' home, the high priest, to determine how they can kill Jesus. And they're afraid that Jesus is going to stir up a revolution. He's going to stir up the Romans against them. And the Romans are going to come in and take everything away from them. It's going to strip them of their power. So our passage here drips with irony. The judge of the universe is about to be judged. The glorious one of all creation, heaven and earth, is about to suffer an inglorious end. The Passover lamb is going to be shamefully tortured. So Jesus' mission is to come and be crucified as the Passover lamb to redeem ultimate sinners. And that mission shows his ultimate worth. The Apostle Peter describes it like this. You are ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now, to show how incredible his worth is, and yet how people didn't get it, Matthew gives two examples of stunning contrast of how people see Jesus. To some, Jesus is worth everything. And we have this story in verses 6 to 13 of a woman and a very, very expensive perfume. Now, it's probably about 2 days before the cross. They're at Simon's house. They're having dinner. And a woman who John identifies as Mary takes an alabaster jar. And the jar itself would have been very expensive. And we're told that it contained pure nard. Now, that doesn't mean anything to most of us. But what Matthew is communicating, what the gospel writers are telling us, is this is very, very expensive. And she pours it on Jesus' head. Then, according to John 12, she pours it on his feet and begins wiping his feet with her hair. And both of these actions are just, they're over the top. What we see here is extravagant love. This perfume was unbelievably expensive. John tells us that it was worth about 300 denarii, which would have been what an average blue-collar laborer would have earned in a year. Say $50,000. Can you imagine carrying around a bottle of perfume in your purse that was valued at $50,000 and then just pouring it out? John says, Mary took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And just that very act of undoing her hair in public to wipe Jesus' feet would have been an amazing display of humility and deep personal devotion to Jesus. Now, the disciples, they object. I mean, what Matthew says is they are indignant. The word means they're outraged. Because, I mean, these guys are truly pragmatist. This is just a complete waste. Rather than just pour this out and do this kind of religious thing and waste this perfume, she should have sold it and given the money to the poor. Now it's gone. And so what the disciples have done is they have covered their spiritual ignorance. They've shown their complete lack of spiritual sense by sounding totally spiritual. You know how we do that sometimes as Christians? We're totally clueless about what God is up to, and we totally miss the mark about what is really precious and what is really not, and yet we frame it in words that sound like we're hyper-spiritual, and we understand things better than anybody else. So Jesus responds back to the disciples and says, she has done something that is truly beautiful. The word in the Greek is kalos. It means lovely. What she has done is just infinitely good. It's an act of love. Isn't it amazing how an act of love for Jesus that some people consider wasteful is really beautiful? So what does it mean? What it means is that worship is more important than anything else. Worshiping Jesus is even more important than caring for the poor. Now, don't get the impression that Jesus doesn't care about the poor. Remember last Sunday? He cares a lot about the poor. Chapter 25, verse 31 to 46 is all about caring for the poor. So he's not against dealing with injustice and poverty and other similar issues. But what he's saying is an adoring heart for Jesus is the highest priority. In other words, until you see Jesus and see what he is really worth, and until you truly adore and love Jesus, all your good works mean nothing. All those efforts of feeding the poor and doing those other things, they really don't mean a whole lot. And so loving Jesus and loving others are both important, but they're not equally important. Now, the early readers of Matthew, who would have been Jewish, the first readers of Matthew, would have realized that this anointing, this pouring of oil on someone, this anointing, was in the Old Testament most often used for anointing a king, anointing a priest to mark them out for God's service. And maybe she doesn't know it, but there's a sense in which she's designating him as the Messiah, the Savior. Worship is more important than anything else. Jesus also tells us that she's preparing him for burial. It seems likely that what Jesus is talking about is in the case of a condemned criminal, when somebody is crucified, when somebody is convicted of treason, their body typically, usually, their body would have been taken down and thrown in the city dump. Their body would not have received an expensive funeral. They would have been just disposed of. So it was not customary to anoint the dead body of a person who had been a convicted criminal. But here she's doing something ahead of time. It's almost like she knows. It's almost like she knows that he is going to be killed for treason. And so she's anointing him before he's killed. The disciples are clueless. I mean, they are oblivious to what's going on. She's preparing him for burial. It also means that when people grasp the gospel, they're going to know what she's done. And Matthew tells us that wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Three out of the four gospels have this story. Her extravagant love seems like it's totally wasteful until you look at it through the lenses of the gospel. And once the full implications of what Jesus Christ came to do, to be killed, to be buried, and rise again, to redeem sinners, once the implications of that are understood, this anointing makes total sense. The crucifixion represents shame. But this act represents honor and love. And this is what the gospel lens does. It makes sense. It makes costly love and extravagant sacrifice sensible. It makes sense. It adds up. Why would somebody go to the opposite side of the world and lay down their life? It makes no sense. Why would somebody sacrifice of their time and money to serve people who can't thank them? It makes no sense at all. Until you put the lens of the gospel on that and it comes into focus and you say, oh yeah. So don't miss this. What do you see when you look at this scene? A woman breaks open expensive perfume. She pours it on Jesus' head. She wipes his feet with her hair, and the perfume fills the room. And if you know who Jesus is, and if you know what he's done, then this act is incredibly beautiful and fitting. Out of love for Jesus, you would look at this and you say, of course. Of course, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. He's worth everything. Because knowing Jesus and seeing what a treasure he is, what a value he is a game changer. When you know Jesus and when you see how precious he is, it changes your view of sacrifice and of serving and of marriage and giving. It changes everything. Other people look at this and say, what a waste. $50,000. That cent isn't worth $50,000. What in the world is she doing? And the problem is that you just don't know who Jesus is. One's relationship with Jesus changes how you view extravagant love. So, to some, Jesus is worth everything. And to some, Jesus is worth very little. And this is the story of Judas down there at the end of the passage. The other response to the worth of Jesus that Matthew shows us here is this diabolical offer of Jesus to betray, of Judas to betray Jesus. John's gospel tells us he said this, Judas, he said this, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself with what was put in it. So he was greedy, he was a thief. The Gospel of John also tells us that from the very beginning, Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. And isn't it remarkable that Jesus chose Judas to be one of the 12, even though he knew what the outcome would be? And we see that even Judas' treachery is part of God's plan of suffering for his own son for our redemption. So here at the, in this paragraph, verse 14 to 16, we see how Judas fulfills the role of betrayer. After the waste of the perfume, he approaches the chief priest and he says, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And the chief priest must have been greatly relieved because they were trying to figure out a way that they could arrest Jesus and put him up for a show trial and kill him without causing a riot. They didn't want to make a huge scene. And so now they've got one of Jesus' inner circles, one of the disciples, who's going to turn him over. How much? 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. Now, that amount of money has some biblical track record. It's not just random. It's not accidental. It has biblical history to it. Exodus chapter 21, verse 32. Pretty interesting. If the bull gores a male or female slave, the owner must pay 30 shekels of silver to the master of the slave, and the bull is to be stoned to death. So 30 pieces of silver is the price of a dead slave. How much is 30 pieces of silver? Not very much. Not very much. Sounds like a lot. A piece of silver would have been worth, the value of money is relative and people guesstimate, but maybe 18, 20 cents a piece. You know, in inflation, and you could say, you know, he could have gone out for a really nice dinner. He could have, maybe bought himself a night at the Holiday Inn. I don't know. But we're not talking about a fortune here. We're talking about the price of a dead slave. Now, contrast that. What he sold Jesus to Mary's extravagant love. A year's wages. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. In a living parable, Zechariah works as a shepherd to God's people. And when he gets paid, when Zechariah gets paid, he gets paid almost nothing. He says, then I addressed him. Pay me what you think I'm worth. They paid me an insulting sum, counting out 30 silver coins. 30 pieces of silver is the payoff. It's what you get when you repudiate the Lord as your true shepherd. Judas sold his soul for the price of a dead slave. Mary loves Jesus with stunning extravagance, and Judas betrays Jesus with self-centered vengeance. Vengeance. And so their actions reveal what they believe Jesus is really worth. Isn't it ironic? Judas gets almost nothing. Judas gets a worthless slave's price to betray his master, and Jesus is the one who is going to pay a king's ransom, the life of God's own son, to redeem the slaves to sin. So these two scenarios leave us with some questions we have to answer. The question is, what is Jesus worth to you? It's easy to look at this story academically and just say, oh, you know, that's interesting, and, you know, a little Old Testament history and all that. But let's give some thoughts to how you might shape your answer to that. Number one, there is a cosmic spiritual battle for the value that you place on Jesus. Here in Jesus' encounter with Mary and Judas, you see the incredible difference in the way people see Jesus. There's a spiritual battle going on here. Satan's goal is to keep you from seeing Jesus' true value. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's what Satan does. Satan wants to keep you from seeing the true value of Jesus, to seeing his worth. The devil works alongside our sinful desires to keep us blind to how precious he really is. So the devil offers significance and happiness and pleasure and purpose in anything other than the one who made you and bought you, who loves you. He wants you to find satisfaction and joy in anything and everything except in the one who can give you ultimate satisfaction and joy. So the devil's strategy, a spiritual blindness, you know, the devil doesn't usually deny that Jesus existed. And the way he works, yeah, almost everybody believed that Jesus existed in some way, shape, or form. The way he usually goes at it is that to convince you that Jesus is one of many options, not the only option, and to convince you that Jesus' glory is nothing special, the devil doesn't want you to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So there's this cosmic spiritual battle for the worth that you see in Jesus Christ. Number two, the new birth involves a spirit-created change in how much you value Jesus. So what happened when you were born again? If you're a Christian, if you have believe the gospel, and you have been made a child of God, you have been forgiven of your sin, what happened? Jesus once told Nicodemus in John 3:3 that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Something amazing happens when you are converted, and God conquers our sin-craved heart, and suddenly I see the weight of my sin and the reality of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and I begin to see the beauty of what he has done. And when a person is saved, a spiritual light bulb turns on. And I begin to see through the eyes of faith how bad I am and how beautiful Jesus is. In the New Testament, conversion means discovering that Jesus Christ is a treasure of such surpassing worth that I would leave everything and follow him. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells everything he has to buy that field. When I come to Christ, I understand that Jesus is worth more than everything. Everything. My possessions, my body, my family, my stuff, my life. So conversion means that you've been changed because what you see about Jesus has changed. It means that the cross is not a stumbling block or foolishness, but it's a beautiful demonstration of the power and worth of God. You see the cross as your victory because Jesus Christ becomes your treasure. He is worth more than everything. Number three, when you treasure Jesus, he enables you to follow him through obedience and suffering. When you, like Mary, consider Jesus and study Jesus and begin to realize who he is and what he has done for you and the wonder and treasure and joy in Jesus Christ that God has given to me, then I can face anything. When you begin to see Jesus Christ as infinitely precious, as is valuable, then you start to understand that he is more attractive, more lovely, more sensible than anything that sin offers. And in terms of suffering, it means that Jesus Christ is worthy of any hardship that I would face in his name. Any hardship. Cancer, accident, broken marriage, heartbreak. Jesus is worth more than all of that. Moses regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Because he was looking ahead to his reward, he persevered because he saw him who is invisible. Now, years and years ago, I went to the Egypt Museum. I saw the treasures of Egypt. It was more gold than your mind could imagine. Incredible. Everything is gold. Moses looked at all that and he said, there's a treasure in Christ that's more valuable than all of that. So what is it that inspires me to go out and live a life of obedience? What motivates a follower of Jesus to consistently choose, I'm going to live right, I'm going to make right choices? What is it that prompts a Christian to give generously? How can a single man or woman swim upstream against the current of sexual impurity? What causes a follower of Jesus to joyfully suffer in the name of Christ? It is the exceeding eternal worth of Jesus. If you know him in all of his beauty, and if your spiritual eyes have seen him, and you have considered him, and you've watched him, and you love him, then an expensive offering makes all kinds of sense. All kinds of sense. You don't blink at taking your alabaster jar with that perfume in it, which is just the thing, it's just a possession. You don't even hesitate to pour that out in worship to Christ. Why? Because he's far more valuable to you than that. Far more valuable. So what is Jesus worth? What is Jesus worth? Well, it really depends on what you see, doesn't it? Here's the fundamental difference between Mary and Judas. Mary loves Jesus. Judas loves money. Mary makes a choice. Judas makes his. Mary shows uninhibited devotion to Jesus. Mary's heart is filled with wonder and thankfulness and joy overflowing in a lavish display of affection. Judas' heart feels none of that because he values money more. So, you know what that is. Those are dimes. That's about $3 worth of currency, 30 pieces of silver. Say, well, you know, I would never sell out Jesus for $3. Maybe not. What would you sell him for? What's he worth? What's his value? Nobody is going to be so bluntly obvious as to come up and offer you cash to turn away from Jesus. They're going to offer you other things. You can find joy in this, not in Jesus. You can find your identity and significance in this, not in Jesus. But if you find a good-looking girlfriend, then sell out Jesus. Is he worth that? If you get a promotion at the job, then sell out Jesus. Is he worth that? 30 pieces of silver comes right to home when you start thinking about what people are willing to give up. What Mary has done is to stare at the beauty of what Jesus has done until it satisfies her. Until she stares at Jesus and what he has done until it becomes beauty in itself. And that's what makes you holy. That's what keeps you when times are hard. She looks at his beauty and she is transformed into his likeness and she pours out her treasure for him. And shortly, he is going to be poured out for her and for everyone else who trusts him. The call of Jesus is not just a call to suffering and self-denial. The call of Jesus is a call to find a greater treasure. Find a treasure that lasts. Find a treasure that is significant. Find a treasure that is real. Mary has seen that Christ is supremely glorious, supremely valuable, and therefore he is worth the fight. So, Graham, if any voice calls you to moderate your love for Jesus, don't listen. Let your love for Christ be lavish. And if any voice tempts you to want to be rich in money, don't listen. Jesus is your riches. And all that money can buy can't buy him. And if any voice tempts you to believe that death is anything less than the triumph over death, don't listen. He is the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in him will not die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in him will never die. What is Jesus worth to you? More than the treasures of all the world. Let's stand together. Father, our heart's desire is that we would see Christ, and through seeing him and loving him, that we would be willing to pour out our lives to gain a greater treasure. I pray, Lord, that you would fill our hearts and minds with the joy and delight that only Christ can give. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.